First Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. So I'll read this text, then we'll pray and begin this morning. First Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we ask this morning that you would help us to think through this issue of effectual calling well. And not just so that we might think theologically well, but so that we might live in such a way that you're honored, so that we more easily delight in obeying your commands. And so we just ask for your grace now, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Over the last few weeks, now we've taken a big break, but one of the last times we met, we talked about the fact that that God elects certain individuals, or before the foundation of the world, God has elected certain individuals to be saved. Now, we also know that if individuals are going to be saved, then it means... Yes, that they must repent and believe. So the question then that I want to try to answer this morning is, how is it that God ensures that this group comes to do this? That is, if God elects someone, and we know that if He elects them, they're going to be saved, and yet no one is saved unless they repent and believe, then how is it that God ensures that this group of individuals comes to saving faith? Is there something in between here, something He does with this group to make sure they come to that point? And the answer is yes. And it's been called a couple of different things historically. And so I'm going to mention to you first something that what I'm going to talk about this morning has been called, and then I'm going to tell you why I don't think it's perhaps the most helpful way to talk, for a couple of reasons. Not that it's bad, but I'm going to use a different term. But some people have answered this question by saying, yes, what the Lord does is for those whom He has elected before the foundation of the world, He pours upon them grace, a grace that makes sure that they will come to repentance and faith. And that grace has been termed irresistible grace. So, if you've studied, you know, historically Reformed thought, then one of the points that they would make is not only that, you know, man's totally depraved, that God unconditionally elects individuals for salvation, another one they would point out is irresistible grace. Now, the reason I don't think this term is necessarily the most helpful one to use is for a couple of reasons. One is that irresistible can sometimes, well, actually, it's really one reason why I don't think this is perhaps the best term to use in our day, in our context, is because oftentimes irresistible is misunderstood. And it's misunderstood potentially two ways. One way that irresistible can be misunderstood is in the sense of thinking that if this is true, then anyone who is going to become to repentance and faith in their life will never, ever resist the gospel. When the fact is, there are a multitude of people who come to repentance and faith who at points in their lives do resist the gospel. So my brother-in-law, Brad, whom you all have prayed for, and he finally came to faith a couple of years ago now, for years, the gospel was presented to him. He was exhorted to repent and believe, and he resisted that. So irresistible grace doesn't mean it can't be resisted. What it means is that it is not ultimately irresistible, or it is not ultimately resistible, right? That my brother-in-law, though he might resist along the way, if he's in this group, he may resist time after time after time after time, but ultimately there will come a time where he will resist no more, and he will come to repentance and faith. And so, but sometimes irresistible grace is misunderstood in that sense, that people think, well, that must mean that people will never resist the gospel if they're truly elect. That's just not true. They will resist, perhaps, many times, but not ultimately. Another way that irresistible can be misunderstood in this phrase is that sometimes people think of this, irresistible sometimes conjures up in our heads images of being compelled to do something against your will. So that every time I think about illustrations, it's always like very gruesome. So I'll try to keep it not gruesome. It's weird that that's a struggle for me. but I've tried to ratchet this down so many times, and I'm still kidnapping is my best example here. So say for some reason, and it's always terrible, Lily got kidnapped by somebody, right? Let's say that I came home one day and she was gone, and then finally she showed up late at night, and I said, "Where have you been?" And she said, "I'm sorry. I was, getting my groceries out, and I, at Walmart or whatever, and I had my cart out there, and a van pulled up beside me, and a man grabbed me, and I tried to fight him off, but I could not resist him, and his force overpowered me and pulled me in the van, and I've escaped and I've come home and whatever." Then I mean, my question would probably be like, "Tell me how you escaped." That's awesome. But sometimes irresistible grace conjures up that, right? Like in that situation, Lily by no means wanted to get on the van, but it was irresistible, somebody compelling her to do something against her will. And sometimes, perhaps people can think of this in those same terms, like somebody going, "I hate the Lord. I, don't want him." There's like a tractor beam or something. They're like, "I hate amazing grace," or something. I mean, but that's not what's going on. Irresistible more so means something like, if Lily were to say, "When Lee asked me out for the first time, I found him irresistible," right? Right? That's what it'd be. See, that's historically inaccurate, actually. This is the perfect example to show my first thing. I was not ultimately irresistible. The first four times I asked her, I was very resistible. And she resisted, and I was persistent. And so I was ultimately, but no, that's the idea, right? Is that your desire, you become so, you find such delight in the beauty of the gospel and in the beauty of God and in the beauty of Christ that you find God's grace to you irresistible and you long to believe. It's not against your will. That idea of irresistible is, it was so glorious, I could not help but do that which I most wanted to do. And what I most wanted to do at that point was follow Christ. But, so if you hear that, it means not ultimately irresistible, and it means irresistible not against your will, irresistible because you are so compelled, your will has been changed, and you desire the Lord. But because it's misunderstood, and impossible to erase off boards, then I think a better thing to put in the middle here, how is it that God makes sure that the elect come to repentance and faith? I think a better term here is effectual call. Effectual, or we might just say effective. Because that's what we're saying. A call that's effective. The way that God ensures that the elect come to repentance and faith
is he issues a call to them, a call that accomplishes the very thing that it commands, a call that says to them, repent and believe, and produces in their hearts repentance and faith. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to show you why that is a biblical notion, that it wasn't as if we were sitting here and tried to come up with something that logically worked and this seemed good. No, this is a biblical concept, and I want to show it to you. But before talking about effectual call, I want to talk about what has been termed the general call. The gospel proclamation, just the proclamation of the gospel to all men, can be called the general call. This is a call that we need to make sure goes out to all men, as many as possible. So when you're thinking about to whom do I preach the gospel, the answer is everybody. You don't know who's elect and who's not elect, and it doesn't matter because your responsibility is to preach the gospel to all men. So that's why we send people around the world and they preach the gospel. That's why you need to preach the gospel to your neighbor. It just doesn't matter. So the general call of the gospel goes out to all men, and you present to them the truth that God the Son took on flesh and lived among us, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross to pay for our sins, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, and that they have a duty to respond to that good news by repenting of their sins and placing their faith in Jesus Christ. That is the call to repentance and faith, the call to respond to the gospel that we need to make sure goes out to every man without exception. We plead with them when we present the call. Some people think, well, if election is true, then perhaps we don't need to plead with men to believe. They just will. Well, that's anti-biblical. Paul tells us that we plead with men to be reconciled to God. So it's right to plead with men. Will you believe? Why would you die in your sins? Believe in Christ. Now, we know that many men who are presented with the general call of the gospel will not come to saving faith, and they will die and be condemned. And the reason they will not come to saving faith is because they hate the light and love the darkness. Right? That's what John says in John 3, 18 through 21, that men do not come to the light because their deeds are evil and they hate the light. They love the darkness. So in this sense, their desire for rebellion against God is greater than their desire for God, and they will not come to him. So though you present the gospel call to them, they do not respond in faith. Paul also reminds us in Romans 3, 10 and following that no man seeks after God, no man does good, no one understands. So we're speaking, when we speak the gospel, we're speaking to a people who do not want God, who do not understand, who do not know good, who love darkness. And if we simply issue to them the general call, and that's all that comes to them, then they will reject the gospel and ultimately be condemned. However, there's also this effectual call. And the effectual call is something that comes through the general call. So we might picture it this way. If the general call is kind of pictured like this, going to all men, without exception, we make the general call to all men, some of those to whom we make the general call will also receive an effectual call. And that effectual call is just the secret, invisible call of God that comes to the elect, producing in them repentance and faith so that they respond to the gospel appropriately. So it's not as if men receive the effectual call because you did something different. No, you preach the gospel the same way. I mean, to all men, you preach to them the gospel and exhort them to repent and believe. Why do some men believe, whereas other men won't? Some men will respond to the general call of the gospel in repentance and faith because God also, in a way that you can't see, in a way that perhaps looks no different, God also is issuing to them an effectual call that's producing in their hearts, as you share the general call, is producing in their hearts repentance and faith. So that when you say then, repent and believe, ultimately, maybe not at that time, But ultimately, they will respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. But let me show you where we find this in the scripture. First of all, in the text that we just read to open the service, or to open Sunday school, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. This is just kind of getting us kind of a platform to understand this. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and he says to them, "We know that you were elect. We know that you're elect, or we know that you were chosen by God." Well, how did Paul know that they were chosen? I mean, was there some secret he knew to discerning who the elect are? Did they have some kind of tags on their back or something? Well, no, of course not. Listen to what Paul says. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Okay, well, why? How? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Paul says, "I know that you're chosen. How do I know that you were chosen? Because you responded by doing this. You repented and believed." He said, "The reason I know that you were chosen is when I preached the gospel, I preached to you the same gospel I preached to others. But when I preached it to you, it came across into your hearts in a powerful way so that you were convicted of your sins, that you were convicted by the Holy Spirit. It came in a way that it was powerful and produced in you repentance and faith." What I think that Paul is saying in this text is, the way that I know that you were chosen is that you repented and believed. And the reason I know that you repented and believed is because when I preached to you the gospel, God Himself was doing something spectacular, something miraculous. He was powerfully calling you to repentance and faith, powerfully producing in your hearts conviction for sin, powerfully producing in your hearts repentance and faith. That is, when I was generally making the general call of the gospel, God was effectively calling you to faith. Now, let me show you another text, because you might say, well, this text, Lee, I kind of get where you could see the logic in that, but it actually doesn't talk in those terms you're using. It doesn't talk about calling or God calling somebody. Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." So already in verse 18, Paul's setting up this contrast here. You have one group hearing the gospel, the message of the cross. To some of them, it's folly. To others, it's the power of God. Okay, what makes the difference then? Paul goes on. "For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So already in verse 21 then, Paul's saying, it's through preaching the gospel that men are saved. So he's confirming what we've said so far. This call, the gospel call, that's the means by which God saves men. So we'll talk about this in a few weeks, but the only hope people have of coming to faith is if they hear the gospel. Okay, so that's what Paul's saying already. That's it pleased God to save men, not through, other means or whatever, but through them hearing the preaching of the gospel. Okay, so then verse 22. "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." So the Jews are saying, "Well, Paul, if you want to convince us, give us a sign." The Greeks are saying, "Paul, if you want to convince us, give us wisdom." Paul says, "Instead, what I'm doing is I'm not presenting to them signs. I'm not preaching to them the wisdom of the world. But, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, then, it's a stumbling block. A stumbling block to the Jews. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. and folly to the Gentiles.
Okay, so then if we have this group of people, we'll stop at 4,
just because I would have to draw more, right? So you have, let's go ahead and do 6. That's going to work really well. 6 people who are thin like me. And you have then Paul saying he's here and he's preaching the gospel to this crowd. And let's say this side's Jews and this side's Greeks. So Paul's preaching to the Jews and they're saying, we don't believe it. Prove it to us. We want a sign. That's the main response. He's preaching to the Greeks over here and they're saying, this is foolish. This is ridiculous. So one man dies on the cross. He's raised from the dead. Men don't rise from the dead. That's stupid. And somehow that's going to affect me before God. So this group, we want a sign. This group, it's folly. And yet these two hear the message. And they say, we believe. We long to know God. What's different? Well, we'll go back then. Again, verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Verse 24. But, now listen how he labels this group, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Paul says, you want to know why this group, a Jew and a Greek, came to faith? It's because though the natural inclination of Jews is to demand signs so that the gospel is a stumbling block to them, and the natural inclination of the Greeks is to say that it is folly and so that the gospel comes across to them as foolish, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, they see it as the power of God. So why then did these two men respond to the general call of the gospel and faith? It's because Paul said, because this group, he labels the called. Well, called in what sense? Because Paul issued the call to all these men. And only two of them came. It's because they received, when the general call of the gospel goes out, these received a special call by God, what we would label the effectual call. A call went out to them from God Himself, even as they heard the gospel, that was compelling their hearts to repent and believe. So that they did that. Now, we might then be saying, well, it's a lot, again, to build upon one text. I mean, yes, Paul says called, but is there another text that shows two things? That this call only goes out to a few and that this call always results in people being saved? And the answer is yes. Turn to Romans chapter 8. This is really the linchpin text for this. I don't think there's a way to get around. I don't know why I try to erase anymore. I don't know how to get around this text. I think it's really, I find it irrefutable. As I was struggling with these doctrines, I found this text to be one that I just couldn't argue with. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Already in verse 28, He's labeling believers as those who love God and who are called. But there's more. He says in verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So, we'll just stop there. Actually, I should just let somebody else read this.
So those whom he foreknew, he predestined. So who was it that he predestined? Well, all whom he foreknew. Without exception, if he foreknew you, he predestined you. Okay, so I'll just pick somebody. Aaron O'Kelly walked in late, so I'll let him read. Aaron, would you start reading for us then? Romans 8:29, and I'll stop you at certain points. Okay, you can stop there. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Okay, so now we're getting everyone that fits in this group who were foreknown by God, all that group was predestined. Everyone who then fits in that group, everyone who's predestined, they're called. Okay, now go on. You can pick up with maybe and those whom he predestined, he also called. Okay, so we'll stop there. Now Paul says, those whom he called, he also justified. So now we can say, well, who is it who is justified? Those whom he foreknew, everyone that was in that group, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. All those then whom he foreknew and then predestined, he also called them. Didn't stop here. If he foreknew you and predestined, he also called you. And those whom he called, he also justified. Everyone in this group, he justified. Okay, and then if you'll finish the text for us here.
Those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay. And then those whom he justified, he also glorified. So glorification is a reference to that day when our bodies, if we have died before the return of Christ, we'll be raised from the dead and transformed. If we're alive when Christ returns, it references that, or Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians, a text that some people put over their nursery doors. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. That is a, right, what Paul's saying is, we may not all die so that our bodies are raised from the dead and transformed to a resurrected body. We may not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. So we buried Lily's granny on Friday, and we were talking as we were leaving the funeral, as we were leaving the gravesite, and I said to Lily, I just really like this tradition that we have of actually gathering around and placing the body in the grave, and not because I have some kind of, you know, sick delight and thinking that, but because it's a reminder to us that that is not the permanent resting place of this body. That you put the body in the ground. It's almost kind of like, in my mind, how Elijah said, let's just pour buckets of water, you know, over the altar. And then let God catch it on fire. That's kind of, it's like, go ahead and put 6 feet of dirt over that, you know? Because God's going to raise her body up. And what Paul says is that's true. Those who sleep, they're going to be raised and their bodies changed. They will, so that they'll have a glorious body, be glorified. Not all of us will fall asleep before the Lord comes, like Lily's granny did. But we'll all be changed. So you may be alive on that day. And so we'll be here. The Lord comes. He calls Lily's granny and others who have fallen asleep. They're raised in resurrected bodies. And then we ourselves, in a moment, our bodies are changed. That's glorification. That moment in which all of God's children at one time are changed to have glorified bodies. So, when Paul says glorified, that's what he means. When he says justified, he means, this is really what we refer to when we say, when were you saved? When were you justified? When was it that God declared you righteous, gave you your end times judgment? Okay, so we know then from this text, working this way, everyone whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Everybody who fits in the first category fits in the second. Everybody who fits in the second category fits in the third. Everybody got to the third, gets to the fourth. Everybody is here who gets there. This is why we've traditionally taught perseverance of the saints. If you're ever really justified, you most definitely will be glorified. Now, the problem we have sometimes traditionally in Southern Baptist life, one of our problems is that we pronounce people justified all the time who just aren't. Right? So if you walk the aisle, well, you've been saved. Well, not necessarily. But if you ever really are justified, you will be glorified. If you're ever in this camp, you'll get to this one. Now then, let's work backwards and ask this. Is every person without exception going to be glorified to spend eternity with Christ? Of course not. Is everyone without exception justified? No. People are condemned to go to hell. Is everyone then called by God? We have to say, according to this text, no. Because if they're called, they would be justified. And not everybody is justified in the end. People die without being justified and go to hell. So what then we say is, from Romans 8, 28 through 30, this is what I'm saying. It's not as if we're just inventing something that fits here. What Romans 8, 28 through 30 teaches us is, there must be then some kind of special call God issues to those whom he foreknew and those whom he predestined that inevitably leads to them being justified so that ultimately they will be glorified. That's why theologians have traditionally then talked about the effectual or effective call. Because, again, Paul teaches this. And just to show you how much Paul links those who are called with those who are justified, it's a little challenge. Every time, I think without exception, if you can find an example to disprove this, I would love to see it, because I haven't found one yet. Every time Paul talks about someone being called, he's talking about someone who is saved. Right? So when he might open a letter saying, to all the called in Corinth, what he means is, to all those who have been called by God, therefore those who have been justified. Now, Matthew, other biblical authors may use call different. Matthew uses call differently. So Matthew will say, for example, many are called, but few are chosen. What Matthew means is, he's using call in a general way, right? Many are called, few are chosen. But when Paul uses call, he's always using it to mean effectual call. So as you're reading your Bible and you're reading Paul's letters and you read about someone being called or the calling of God, I mean, he is referencing it in terms of an effectual call and a call that accomplished what it commands. So if he labels someone as one who is called, he means someone who is saved. And so, again, I think the logic of Romans 8, 28 through 30 demands then that we have some kind of category, whatever you want to call it, effectual calling or effective calling is what it's traditionally been called, and I think that's a fine term. But whatever you call it, we must have a category of a calling of God that goes out, not to everybody, but to some, and to those who receive this calling of God, it inevitably ends up in them being justified. So then the way we explain it again is that we proclaim the general call to all men without exception, and some of those whom God foreknew and predestined, he will effectually call to himself. And those whom he effectually calls to himself, they will repent and believe, they'll be justified, and in the end, they'll be glorified. Questions? Bill?
This logic here starts with foreknowledge and goes down to glorified, and it says, all who are this will be this, and so forth.
Sure.
We get to call, all who are called will be justified. But it does not say here that all who are justified have been called. So this logic leaves the possibility that there are some who will end up being justified that weren't called.
Well, no. I see what you're saying is that it doesn't...
I'm saying this passage, is there...
No. Yeah, right.
It reverses it and says, if you are justified, you have been called.
Right. Let me just make clear what Bill's saying is that this passage does affirm everyone who's called will be justified. He's saying this passage doesn't seem to rule out somebody being
justified who isn't called, right? I would say it's true the passage itself doesn't necessarily. Well, it's even. I mean, I would say that's even a tough statement to make, because the whole context of Romans 8 is talking about how justification works, right? I mean, the same way as if you could say when Paul says in Romans 10, those who believe are saved. How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless we preach? I mean, you could say Paul in that text is not saying. Bill, I don't know. I think you're pressing the logic actually a little far the other way, because those who are called are justified. Aaron, you have a comment here? Go ahead. Your turn, Anthony.
Put John 6:37 with John 6:44.
Yeah, I mean, that would be that only the ones whom the Father draws come to Him. That would be a text. Yeah, John 6:37 and 6:44. But even here, I think the whole context of Romans 8 says that even a bit more strongly, because I think that it's not as if it leaves room for someone to be justified who wasn't foreknown by God. Or I mean, you could say, but he didn't directly state that, but it would be, I think, trying to read more around it than Paul's directly stating to say that. But John 6:37 and 44 would be perhaps an answer to that. That no one comes unless they're drawn. But this is where we get this. Yeah, other questions? Stahl, this is a good point to just kind of pause and say, all right, go ahead. Sure. Yeah. Two things. One, I focused a lesson on this, and so if you want to, you can go back and read that, but I will go ahead and try to answer the question. I think that knowledge or foreknowledge is used in such a way in the Bible that it does not mean simply God having gained information, having information. The example I used, I think, a few weeks ago, 10, when God says to Abraham, for example, you only have I known of all the families on the earth. He does not mean that if Abraham had mentioned the Hittites, God would have said, I don't know exactly who you're talking about, right? He's saying knowledge is a committed affection towards someone, right? So then you also have this Galatians, right? Paul says, now that you know God, or rather are known by God. It's not as if God simply came to go, I just learned His name, right? I mean, it's God, you're known by Him. Or on Matthew 7, is it? But Lord, we did this in your name. And he's going to say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. Again, I don't think that that's a use of knowledge as we would. I was unaware of you, but I never had a committed affection towards you. So I think that foreknowledge has to be understood stronger than it understood in that sense. But I would say, and I think this is wrong, but even an Arminian who would understand foreknowledge that way would still have to say, only those whom he foreknew he predestined, and only those whom he predestined he called. So however you define it, you still have to limit those whom this happens to, and those whom this happens to, and those whom this happens to. That's a good question. I think there's something. Doug.
Brothers and sisters in Christ that
Right.
And other people that were here and have left and so forth. I mean, I guess my question is, I mean, we just continue to pray for them, leave it alone, we've explained it once, you know, as opposed to, like, the brother-in-law or somebody you're trying to preach the gospel, and you continue because you want him to.
Sure, sure.
But on something like this, you just pray for them and then just, after you've discussed it, you know, just kind of.
Yeah, it's a great question. I mean, I kind of came to some of these truths kicking and screaming, you know, myself, right? So so I know what it's like to be in his shoes. I think you do a couple of things. One is you are patient. You know, it's funny. My dad came to visit me, when was this? A number of years ago. And I remember he was staying in the, it was like the La Quinta or something like that then. I don't know what it is now. Anyway, in the La Quinta Inn, I don't know why that's important for the story. We're sitting on the bed in the La Quinta Inn, and I remember talking to my dad and saying, I think that election's true. God elects individuals to be saved, and those are saved. And I was walking through the text and showing this, and my dad was kind of just taking it in all silent, you know, and okay, you know, conversation done. And almost to the day, 1 year later, without us having talked about it anymore, my dad comes to me and says, hey, you know that conversation we had a year ago? Yes, sir. He goes, yeah, you're right. Okay, you know. So that's how it worked for my dad, you know. Now my mom, I don't think she's quite there. So what I do, because this is an important thing as well, and I'll end on this note eventually, but we have a little bit more time. But now my mom, for example, she's a bit more just resistant by nature. And the reason she is there's something good in her that we all affirm too. It's why we wrestle. But when she is wrestling with election, she knows that God loves all men. And wants them to be saved, right? So she reads text about God desiring men to be saved and about God loving the world, you know, and what she says is that she just can't get how this can be true and this can be true and this can be true all together. And what I'm trying to say to her is that when you affirm this, you don't have to deny this and this. But with my mom, I take it slow. When I find a thing that I think election helps with, for example, if we're talking about her brother, my mom's brother, he's an unbeliever. And if she says something to him like, man, he's just, it's not that he's a terrible man or that he's, you know, worse than I was or something. And I'll use that to say, that's right. There's nothing in us that was better. Except that the grace of God, right, open my eyes. And she'll agree with that, right? I mean, there's certain times where you're going, you know, you point her to how election's utilized. I think election's used to humble us, you know. Election's used fight anxiety, encourage us. What if God leaves me? Well, he won't, because before the foundation of the world, he set his affection on you. You know, I mean, people kind of like to receive that. That's right, you know. But you're not in a debate about election. In their minds, though, that's what you're doing. You're just applying biblical doctrine in life. And that may be, I mean, as you have conversations, you just patiently, you know, Paul tells Timothy to teach the word with patience and instruction. I think that's what we do. With my dad, I was very patient, just didn't say much else. And at the end of the day, it's not something that I think, oh man, my mom is going to be really messed up if she doesn't get it. But there is loss if she doesn't get this, because I do want her to have that which is a comfort to her when she's in anxiety. I do want her to have a tool to fight pride. I do want her, when she's evangelizing and thinking, I'm no good at this, I don't think I can present the gospel in such a way that people will be saved. I want her to know, Mom, all you have to do is present this. And God can save people through that, right? It's not you being some kind of crafty thinker. Just present the good news. Christ died for their sins. He was raised. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And if you repent and believe, you have eternal life. I mean,
My mom, in sharing that good news, has shared the power of God for salvation. You know, so I want it for that reason. So I think it's something where we're just patient as you have opportunity, you talk. And particularly as you see areas where these truths are helpful to live the Christian life well, you bring them in at that point, I think. Yeah. Nate, did you have something or somebody?
I think you covered it.
Okay. Right.
It's going to take effect whether they know it, believe it or not. Well, our goal is first to send out the general call and watch if there's fruit of that.
Yeah.
We understand it, but this.
That's right. My mom, for example, though she might not accept all this yet, she knows her responsibility to issue this, and that's good. That's the most important thing, is that she knows her responsibility to share the gospel. No, that's right. Other questions? Yes. Yeah, right.
I have families that's able to bring that up.
Yeah.
Just continue with the gospel. If you get Jesus, that kind of comes.
Yeah, it's a hard thing. And we will collect our cult dues next month, actually. But,
I don't have to, because I'm not
thinking
like that.
That's right. You all, those who are called to give their dues. You're right. I mean, it can be a challenging thing, and you have to people. I had a friend in college named Mark, who just liked to study the Bible. I mean, he just loved doing it. He disagreed with me. I remember meeting with him at Davis Kidd one day and said, "Can we talk through the logic of Romans 8:28-30?" And he sat with me and walked through this text, and so I said, you see, like, I'm not making this up. It looks like there's a call that can't go out to everybody, and when it goes out, it inevitably results in justification. And he said to me, I don't think there's any way around affirming what you affirm. He said, I think you're right. There's no way I can argue against this text. And then later that day, you know, says, I've been talking to my wife, and I think you're wrong. Okay, you know, that's fine. That's not the end of the world. But I knew with Mark, he just liked to study the Bible. So I just invited him. Let's sit down and study. You know, for some, election's an emotional struggle, isn't it? Right? Before I came to believe in election, I did not lie awake in my bed at night crying because the Hittites weren't elect. Who are the Hittites, right? I don't care. The reason election's hard is because we all have unbelievers in our family. So I think about my Uncle Tom, and I think what my mom has affirmed is right. I'm not better than him. So why me? And then you try to answer that question, why me? Well, it's nothing because of me. It's just because of God's grace. And then after a while, you just feel nothing but overwhelming humility and gratefulness, right? I mean, so when you begin to ask that question, it's good for you. You know, it's good for you because you know the only answer is he chose me because he loved me, and he loved me because he just loved me, right? I wasn't lovable. I wasn't good. I wasn't great. While I was still his enemy, Christ died for me. Election's an emotional issue. My dad is less emotional than my mom. I don't mean that as necessarily a strength. You know, when I called my mom and told her that Lily's granny was dying, I mean, she cried, you know, as if it were her own child. You know, I mean, she will have compassion with you. That's a strength of hers. But it's also makes it harder to have this conversation with her. It's easier to have this conversation with my dad. He'll just say, all right, I'll think about these facts for a year and get back to you, you know. So, yeah.
Just a quick comment to add to that. Idea of patience and so forth, I think is great because, you know, we keep pushing and pushing. I mean, there's more of a negative connotation from the Arminians towards, you know, the people that believe in election than there is vice versa. You know, say, oh, that's an Arminian church. You know, but they might say, oh, you know, those people believe in election. That's a bad thing.
Yeah. I mean, patience is a good thing, I think. And then kind of a rule of thumb is if you know somebody that's unconvinced of this,
and then they come and say, I believe it. You know, unconditional election, amen. Effectual calling, amen. It's probably good to then exhort them and say, all right, just now calm down a little bit, right? Because remember how hard it was for you. It may be that hard for the next guy. So you don't have to go around and be like, you have to be reformed, you know. Well, no, you know, it's all right, you know. Our ultimate goal is just to make sure people are with the Lord in the end, not that they all agree with me theologically, though I wish they would, right? And not because they agree with me, but because I want them to agree with the Bible, and I'm trying to do the same, you know. These are good questions. It's 10 right now, so we could just. Any last question though you wanna ask? Yes.
I struggled with this for a while and with a bunch of people, and I've always been leaning towards predestination because I've always been leaning towards more of God's sovereignty and less of that's not fair.
Sure, right.
And, so I've always just leaned towards that way. Yeah. But I've always when I'm talking with people, they always have really good comebacks to what we're saying, and I just was wondering how they would explain this passage.
Yeah, I'll tell you as evidence of how strong this passage is. John Wesley has said it's hard to argue against effectual calling. John Wesley's no idiot, right? Mm-hmm. So when he says it, you go, it's going to be hard. It just is going to be hard. Yeah, it really is. And the main way that people argue against something like this is by saying, yeah, but what about that? Right? Or whatever text there is, right? And so what you ultimately are saying is, I would love to discuss that text with you. So can we, in fact, if you want to, let's go ahead and discuss this text, as long as you'll promise me we'll get back to this text. You know, I mean, that's how you do it. I was talking to one of Jeremy's friends in Chick-fil-A, and we kept saying that. He would say, yeah, but what about this text? And I would say, okay, if I tell you how I understand this text, will you then come back to the text we were just talking about? You know, that's oftentimes the way it's the way I would do it, right? It's the way we're just, I know that's good. Sure.
And so do they just push these verses away and pick verses out to where it's just their argument that seems stronger?
Yeah, oftentimes again, I can come back to myself. I remember what I would have done was just trying to point to a text that shows that we're responsible. Right? Men are commanded, but all men are commanded to repent and believe. Right. You know, that doesn't come against us. You know, or, yeah, but God, it seems to affirm that God loves everybody. Right. But that doesn't come against us, right? Because there are also texts that affirm his particular love for his people, right? He loved the church and gave his life for her. So, So that's the... And as these things come up, as you think, man, this is a good argument, feel free to file it away and say, I'll bring that up in Sunday school, or I would like to ask that. That's a good thing. Nate. Right.
We have to make some assumptions that we are inadequate to understand all that's being laid out here. And not until glory will we understand the wisdom of God. There are some things we don't get, and we're not going to get. It doesn't give us the right to say that this passage doesn't say what it says.
Right. That's right. I was just having a conversation yesterday where I said, we can know things truly, what God has revealed to us, we know absolutely to be true, but we don't know exhaustively everything, right? So there's always going to be points where we say, God's ways are beyond me, but what I do know is that when I level goodness, he's better than me. What I do, in every sense of what I think is righteous, he's more righteous than me. So yeah, there is a sense in which I may not get this. If it had been in my mind and my plan to work this out, I might have done it differently. But thank God it wasn't. Because I'm evil and I'm limited in my thinking and I don't understand well. But God does. And He's revealed to us His goodness so clearly that I'm thankful that He's God and I'm not, you know. And yeah. Was there one other thing here, Ryan? Right. We would put that in the same way we would understand Peter saying, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. Well, we would say, well then, but some do perish. So obviously He is willing, because He could stop it. So there's something that He, there's something else that He wills, right? So this will is not, I will in such a way that I'm going to make sure it happens. So, you know, a good thing to read on that would be actually John Piper's chapter in some book. Still Sovereign. Yes, that's right. Still Sovereign. Bruce Ware and Tom Schreiner edited a book. Piper has a chapter in there called Are There Two Wills in God? And he has it as an appendix in another book of his, I think. Maybe not. Okay. Yeah, good question. And do you have a question too? Go ahead. This will be our last one, and then I've got to chat with William a bit about the service. Show him all the particulars that we do, and the pulpit's pretty high. And no, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to make any short jokes besides that one today. I promise you. Go ahead. Okay, say that one more time. Right. I mean, we would. This has been reprobation, is what this term. The basic thing is, right? If He elects and calls these, then these are left to be condemned, right? I mean, that's the flip side of it. That's exactly right. So you would ask then, well, how can He really love and desire them to be saved and yet leave them to be condemned in their sin? That would be. You know, we actually went over this, I think, in another class, so maybe I should bring this issue into this one, but it comes back actually to the same issue that Ryan asked about these two wills of God, that there is a sense in which the Lord wills that no man perish. And there's another sense in which we could say He does will that they perish, because He could do otherwise, right? Now, that is a problem, that's an issue that both Calvinists and Arminians would have to answer, right? And the way that Arminians answer this is, if God wants no man to perish, then why do these men perish? Arminians say, because what God wants more than no man to perish is that man has absolute free will. So God delights in free will more than He delights in all men without exception being saved. Something like that, right? The way Calvinists has traditionally answered that question is, if God wants all men to be saved or doesn't will that any should perish, then why does He allow some to perish? The way Calvinists have answered that is because God has a higher desire that His glory is perfectly displayed for all of eternity. And that somehow in the wisdom of God, His glory is more perfectly displayed in some being condemned and others being saved. So I throw that out to say, the answer from everybody without exception is because God has a greater desire than his desire that no man perish. Everybody answers that way. They may answer, what is that desire, differently, but everybody has that answer. And I think that the answer of God has his purpose of glory, according to Paul's answer in Romans 9, his purpose of displaying the full array of his glory is, I think, a more biblical answer than that he desires that men have freedom in such a way that his purposes are contingent on them. Yeah, so that's a good question. Well, let me pray then. And as I said, the kind of application of this real quick is that when you go out, if you know the gospel message, you know that which is necessary to bring someone to salvation, right? It's not as if you have to be the most crafty thinker in the world. Present them in the gospel, the general call. God will effectually call people to salvation through that. So we can go out and preach the gospel in confidence. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your purposes and your ways. Thank you for this effectual calling. It does give us hope and courage as we go out and preach the gospel. Thank you that though there was nothing in us that was desirable or good or lovely, that you set your affection on us, on those of us who believe. What a miracle. And we thank you for it. And we are humbled by it. And I pray that we might even sing and pray and preach and all that in such a way that we reflect that to be true and known in our lives. Help us then to adore Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Dismissed.